All right, good morning, welcome. I'm glad that we can gather here together this morning. We all have craziness going on in our lives oftentimes. There's challenges, there's excitements, there's praises, but I'm thankful for this time every week we can gather, turn our focus upward, and make much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're glad that you can join us, be a part of the service this morning. If you haven't done so already, on the connect table right on the other side of this foyer, or right on the other side of this wall in the foyer, there's some connect cards. If you could fill that out, drop it back in the white basket you got it from, and we'll look forward to connecting with you more later on and ministering to you during that time. We've got several things happening today and next week as we look forward to as we look at our calendar here today. Kickoff for the youth group from 2 to 4:30. That's at Rex and Amy Howe's house. Pool party. Food will be available there. Parents are invited to come, and we're looking forward to gathering together as we kick off youth group. Anyone 7th through 12th grade are welcome to come to that. Today, if you have any questions, you can see me or Amy or Michael and Caitlin, and they'll be able to get you that information. To this evening, we're looking forward to our combined OARBC Sarita County service. So it'll be us, other OARBC churches from Sarita County will be here, and I look forward to hearing from our state rep, Chuck Palsley, as he brings us the word. Have a time of fellowship afterwards down in the gym. Desserts will be provided for that, and we're looking forward to that this evening at 6 o'clock. So please be here and enjoy that time of fellowship with our sister churches as we gather together, celebrate what the Lord's been doing in our churches and in our area over the last year. This has become a yearly thing that we've been doing, and it's always an encouragement. As we look forward to next Sunday, several things happening next Sunday. First of all, it's next Sunday morning. During the morning service, we will be voting. We typically don't do voting things in the morning, but we're going to be voting on the support for Douglas and Lacey. We've already voted to be their sending church as they head to Brazil. And we have a number that we're going to bring to you. We've had it in the budget for a new missionary, and we need to vote to apply that to their support. So that'll be happening next Sunday morning. If you have any questions about that, please see Pastor and myself, and we'll be able to give you more information about that. Also, next Sunday after the morning service, the FLY, those who are working in FLY, our Wednesday night children's program, or if you're interested in working in FLY, make sure you see Amy or Rex. But next Sunday, right after the morning service, there will be a training, a short training for those who are working in that ministry this year, some updates that are going to be happening, some other information. It won't last a super long time, and there will be lunch provided. There will be some pizza provided. So if you are staying for that, that will be right after the morning service next week. And looking forward to that. And then also next week, our annual outdoor service. And more details will be coming out about that. But we're looking forward to that as our evening service. We'll be heading to the DeCamp property and enjoying a time there. New members class will be starting on September 7th. We're looking forward to that. So if you're interested in joining that new members class, please come see us, and we'll get you more information about that. Remember, coming to the new members class isn't signing on the line. It's a way to learn more about who we are and what membership means here at Wheelersburg Baptist, and we can get to know you a little bit more as well. Lots of things happening in the life of the church, especially as we come into fall. Many ministries kicking back off after taking a break for the summer. So make sure you're a part of the email that goes out. If you're not, send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll get you added to that list. She sends out the announcements, things happening in life of the church a couple times a week. With that, we'll turn over to Josiah and Brooke as they help lead us in singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Good morning. I trust you've had a good week. Bear with me today. Thursday, I started losing my voice, and I have most of it back today, but we'll see how that goes. Today's songs are going to primarily focus on the mercies of God in the midst of our daily struggles and trials with sin, temptation, different things. The first song, We Too Have Overcome, is primarily about how we overcome things, that through Christ we have overcome things. So if you would stand and we'll sing together. Take heart where there is trouble.
this world belongs to Him. Rely upon the words of Christ the King. He said there would be trials, but He has overcome. The battle is the Lord's and He has won. Take heart when there is failure, where sin fights for a hope. Rely upon the power of His blood. There is no condemnation, for Jesus paid it all. So praise the God of mercy, oh my soul. On the cross He stormed the prison. By His death He broke the bars. When He rose He freed His children from the dark. And He bound the great deceiver. And He leads me in His love. Praise God in Christ me to have joy will never cease, and there I know a home awaits for me. On the cross He stormed the prison, by His death He broke the bars. When He rose He freed His children from the dark. And He bound the grave to see.
Says, praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust.
This next song, From the Inside Out, is a little bit of an older song. Not sure if you're real familiar with it, but the chorus is, in my heart and my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out. Let justice and praise become my embrace to love you from the inside out. So this is the idea that we want to give God all of our control and help him to consume us and not pretend to be something that we're not, especially in the midst of other people and how we've been talking about the struggle and temptation with sin. We just read at our house the What Would Jesus book, In His Steps by Sheldon, I think his name is, to the kids, and just an idea of how we really asking what would Jesus do. Sounds like a silly statement sometimes, but really taking that, and it was helpful to walk them through helping them see every moment counts towards what we really believe in and not pretending to be something that we're not. So we can sing out as we sing this one. His mercy is more, just continuing on the theme of God's mercy in the midst of all the evil and the things that we struggle with on a daily basis. We've sung this a few times, I believe, so I'd love to hear you sing out on this one.
Pray.
Voice is really struggling right now. So.
They are many, his mercy.
Beautiful morning God has given us. Our sins are many, but His mercy is a lot more. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, that before You created the universe, the earth, You knew us, You loved us, and You planned for us. You planned that Christ would die on the cross to redeem us from these many sins that we have. Each one of us carries such a sinful, ugly heart. But through Christ's shed blood, God sees us as sinless. It's just hard for me to imagine that, a useless vessel that I am, that God can see me and love me through all this. And it's only through Christ. God, we love You. And we just pray today that there would be hearts here that would be open, eyes would be opened, ears would be open, to hear the gospel and to come to You as their personal Savior. We just pray now for Pastor as he brings forth Your word. And we just thank You for him and his service to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to have you guys remain seated. Use this next song as a time of reflection. We'd love for it to hear you sing, but if you want to spend some time in prayer just reflecting on the words, that would be great as well.
Fall apart. You're the one that guides my.
teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Seven again this morning. You'll take your Bibles as we hear a message entitled An Honest Confession About the Struggle Within. We are about to look at one of the most helpful, eye-opening, shocking, controversial, convicting, and comforting passages in all of the Bible. Each description is true. This passage, Romans 7, does all that and far more. Why is it that we so often fail to do the good things that we intend to do and end up in a day's time doing the bad things we didn't intend to do? Let's read the words the Holy Spirit directed Paul to record in his own life and ponder them this morning together. Our text is Romans 7. Previous 2 weeks we've looked at the first 13 verses, and this morning we're in verses 14 through 20. If you'll follow, this is God's word. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So reads this portion of God's word. Um, I want to share a rather lengthy introduction and conclusion that will be the bookends to help us prepare for this message. And it will become apparent as I do. The bookends are the record of a story that you may have read in the late 1800s the Russian author Anton Chekhov wrote, entitled The Bet. The plot actually involves a wager between two men regarding solitary confinement. There was a wealthy banker who was an older man, and he believed the death penalty was a far more humane penalty than solitary confinement because, in his words, an executioner kills at once, solitary confinement kills gradually. One of the guests at the party was a 25-year-old lawyer. He disagreed, and he said, to live under any conditions is better than to not live at all. Donald Whitney tells the story, and he tells what happened. Angered, the banker impulsively responded with a bet of 2 million rubles that the younger man could not last 5 years in solitary confinement. The lawyer was so convinced of his endurance that he announced he would stay not 5 years, but 15 years in solitary confinement. So the arrangements were made. The young man moved into a separate building on the grounds of the banker's large estate. He was allowed no visitors, no newspapers. He could write letters, but he would receive none. There were guards posted to make sure that he never violated the agreement. But they were placed so that he would never see them. He would have no contact with human beings for 15 years. He received his food in silence through small opening where he could not see those who served him. But everything else he wanted, books, certain foods, musical instruments, were granted by special written request. The story develops with an interesting description of the things that the lawyer experienced as the time went on through the years. During this first year, the piano would be heard at almost any hour, and he asked for many books, mostly novels and other light reading. The next year, the music ceased, and the works of various classical authors were requested. In the sixth year of his isolation, he began to study languages and soon mastered six. After the 10th year of his confinement, the prisoner sat motionless at the table and read the New Testament. After more than a year's saturation of the Bible, he began to study the history of religion, theology. During the last 2 years of his reading, it broadened to cover many subjects in addition to theology. The story is a classic. I encourage you to read it. It takes about 20 minutes to read it or listen to it. It ends on a rather shocking note, which I will share with you at the end of this message. But you've heard enough to know that the story is not just a story. It's a story that makes us think about ourselves. This is the truth about human beings, and I think this is what he's getting at. We love superficiality. We love, as human beings, superficiality. It took 15 years of solitary confinement to convince this young, brash, cocky lawyer a lesson that a lot of people, and maybe you're in this number, have yet to learn about the things of this world, about the fact that they do not satisfy, about the fact that they do not deal with the intense struggle that we all battle within our own souls. Now, most of you in this room have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have peace with God. You've experienced forgiveness of sin. You know the Savior who has sent His Spirit to indwell you, to help you, to live this Christian life. You know that an eternal life is yours, and you will experience life with your Savior forever, forever and ever. And you would say, if I asked for a show of hands, you would say the Christian life is a wonderful thing. And if you're honest this morning, you would also say the Christian life is incredibly hard to live. And if you're not willing to acknowledge that, you're living in this superficiality that Chekhov is addressing. Whether he knows it or not, I don't know if he was a believer. It's this hardness of the Christian life. It sounds contradictory that it's wonderful to be a Christian, and yet it's incredibly hard to live the Christian life. It's not hard to become a Christian. This is a gift we receive. But it involves this personal struggle that is intense. And unfortunately, we don't talk about it enough. When's the last time you sat down with someone and honestly talked about the intense struggle that you're dealing with in your own life? We just don't tend to do that. And yet God's Word invites us and indeed exhorts us to do so. And it does it in many ways. And in Romans 7, it does it by giving us a picture of what it looks like. Because of the superficial silence, and this is behind this series, this is behind this message, as I pray for you this morning, as I pray about what's happening right now, because of the superficial silence, you may be a Christian and you are limping along, not experiencing the joy that God intends for you to have in your life. There's one person who wasn't afraid to talk about the battle, the struggle. And he was one of the greatest Christians the church has ever known. His name was Paul. And he has written for us the words that I just read in Romans chapter 7. Romans is a gospel gold mine. Paul takes us deep into theology and examines the who and the how and the why of God's salvation. Who? All of us need to be saved. Romans 3, chapters 1 through 3a. How? By grace through faith in Christ. Romans 3b into chapter 5. And then why? It's all for the glory of the one who designed the salvation and the giver of it, God himself. Romans 11, 33 to 36. But it's in this section we're in, this Romans 6, 7, and 8, that Paul lands the plane, as it were, and addresses what does this Christian life really look like? To experience it, he informs us in Romans 6 that we need a proper understanding of grace, but we also need a proper understanding of God's laws, Romans 7 reveals for us. In Romans 6, he addresses the challenge, the problem that's prevalent out there known as license. But in chapter 7, it's the extreme of legalism that he's addressing, as we've been seeing. There are two key shifts that occur that we must not miss when we come to this section of Romans 7. The first is the tense, the shift in the tense and the verbs. In chapter 7, verses 7 through 14, we've been seeing the past tense. Verse 9, sin came alive and I died. Verse 11, sin deceived me and killed me. But in verse 14, he shifts right into the present tense. I am of the flesh. I do, verse 15, I do. Verse 17, sin dwells within me. Verse 19, I keep on doing. The second shift is in the pronouns. You can't miss this. From we to I. There are over 36 times in the section that we're looking at, you'll hear this first person singular pronoun. I, me, my. I am struggling. Who does he have in mind? He's not talking about other people. He's talking about himself. Or is he? What would seem to be a simple question to answer is not. Bible scholars have wrestled with this and differed with this. Who is this man in Romans 7? Cranfield offers seven different views of who the I is. You go back and you see a statement in chapter 6 when he says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's chapter 6. Well, chapter 7 doesn't sound like that man. This confident man that sin has been killed. Who is this man? Scholars suggest that the I refers to Adam or to Israel. Or that the I refers to Paul, the former Pharisee. Or to an unbeliever attempting to justify himself. Or to a believer who's still living under the law and hasn't understood grace yet. Essentially, there's two categories of options here. The first says that Paul's using the I to refer to an unsaved person. Possibly himself earlier in life. Or the other view that Paul is referring to a Christian. The I is the self-portrait of the true child of God. And then there are variations of the categories. I read St. Helens Bishopgate commentary, which says, quote, Stott's solution is to suggest that Paul's imagining he were an Old Testament believer who's regenerate, but who does not yet know anything of the indwelling spirit, and so he struggles and as he tries to live according to the law. That's Stott's view. And the same commentary is quoting Moo's view. Moo concludes that Paul's looking back with his Christian understanding upon the plight of that of the Jews, of all of them living under the law. What is going on in Romans 7? I think there's an unfortunate chapter break that prevents us from seeing what's rather obvious to me. There's a unity of thought in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It doesn't end at the end of chapter 7. We must see the continuation of Romans 7 into Romans 8. And by the way, in case you're wondering, I had intended on being in Romans 7 for these 4 weeks. We have one more week in Romans 7. We can't stop now at Romans 7. We're going to launch right into Romans 8 for about 8 weeks and ponder that this amazing explanation of the struggle within. But Romans 7 and 8 must be viewed together. The emphasis in 7 is on I. The emphasis in chapter 8 is on the Spirit. You'll see the term spirit used again and again and again in Romans 8, as we'll see. But on my own, the eye always fails in the Christian life. But God has provided the eye exactly what he or she needs, the personal enablement of the Holy Spirit himself, as we'll see. Nonetheless, too often we take Bible characters and we put them up on a pedestal, and we believe the Christian life was easier for them than us. Assuming that they must have had access to some mysterious ability that I don't have, because every Tuesday when I commit this sin, I'm like, it doesn't seem to be working for me. This is why we need Romans 7. In Romans 7, the person who wrote half the New Testament opens up his own soul for us to see what it looked like inside him as he's living the life called the Christian life. He was not a super Christian. The struggle was real for him, as it will be for every follower of Christ. I repeat, every believer. If you're a believer, this is your story. And if you're not willing to acknowledge that, you have a deeper problem than you realize at this point. You're leaving this superficiality that this text will address straight on. And the solution for the struggle is always the same for every one of us. It is not a law. It is not 100 laws. It will be forevermore a person, the person that we're introduced to in the book of Romans. Now, in Romans 7, our text, verses 14 to 20, Paul is going to share two insights that are vital for us. The first pertains to what we know. The second pertains to what we experience. What we know, I'm going to refer to it as the bottom line. And what we experience, I'm just going to simply refer to it as the battle. Verse 14 is the bottom line. This is what we know. Verses 15 to 20, this is what we experience. It's the battle, and it is daily, and it will not stop until we see Christ. Let's take these one at a time. Verse 14, this is what we know. Verse 14 begins with those words, for we know. This is not speculation. This is reality for us. This is what we know. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. If you have the King James, it says carnal, sold under sin. These are two clear-cut issues for us. The first is that we know that God's law is spiritual. Interesting choice of words for Paul, particularly at this point. The law is spiritual. Does that word surprise you? It might, in light of what he's been saying previously about the law. In what sense is the law spiritual? He could have in mind the origin of the law. The law, just like every portion of the Bible, came from God the Holy Spirit. The law came when the Spirit of God revealed the truth of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. But also to say that it's spiritual means that this law cannot be apprehended apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's point as he develops it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man can't understand God's revelation. It's foolishness to him. It takes the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, only those who possess the Holy Spirit can obey the law as God intends. That is, God is not interested in your life for external conformity. When it comes to the law, the heart matters as well. Jesus himself makes this clear as he expounds upon the purpose of the law in his Sermon on the Mount. And it is only the Holy Spirit who enables believers to experience this reality enablement comes from him. Now in verse 12, we're told that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And now, another adjective, it's spiritual. So no, the problem isn't the law. The problem isn't God's revelation to us. The reason we struggle in the Christian life isn't because the law is not clear. God's revelation isn't clear. It's very clear. It's come to us from God the Holy Spirit. The ability to live this life that's laid out for us comes from the Holy Spirit. What's our problem then? It's this second bottom line clear-cut issue. And it's that we know that we're of the flesh. We know that we are of the flesh. Now think about that language. It's very intentional. You and I have two predicaments that create this constant internal struggle this side of glory. According to Paul's own admission, here it is. I am carnal, first of all. Again, carnal is the AV term. Carnal, if you have the ESV, it says of the flesh. Carnal stands in stark contrast with spiritual. The NIV demonstrates this by translating the verse. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. This is where the tension begins. God's law is good because it tells me what a good God is like. It tells me what a good God desires, what he expects. And as such, it's spiritual. But I am of the flesh. Now listen, I'm not in the flesh. I used to be in the flesh. In the flesh is a word that describes the non-Christian world. It's where we used to be before we became in Christ. Paul explains that throughout Romans 6. But I still battle this of the flesh propensity that I inherited from Adam, which makes it so difficult for me to live the life that God is pleased by. And it's this of the flesh tendency to resist God and his good law. And there's something within every person, even a regenerate person, which resists God, seeks to be independent of him. It's like it happens every time you argue with your spouse. Where did that come from? It's this of the flesh. It's this tendency. I got to stand up for me. I deserve, and I will battle it until I am clothed with my glorified body. Fleshly people cannot fulfill a spiritual law no matter how much they want to, says Douglas Mangrum in his commentary. He's exactly right. Fleshly people cannot fulfill a spiritual law. Second predicament, I'm sold under sin. What does this mean? Paul is personifying sin. Sin is not just what you do. Sin is something you battle. It's an entity that I fight. Sin is a power. It's an opponent. It's a proclivity that threatens me, to which I have been sold. It's as if sin holds a price over my head and tries to enslave me. Now, even the way that I just said that wasn't accurate. In Romans 6, we're told that sin is that entity, and I have been set free from that entity. I'm no longer held captive to sin, and yet I can still bow down to it. That former master. Remember, as a person who's now in Christ, I've been set free from sin's penalty. That's Romans 6. But I still battle its power. That's Romans 7. This is the bottom line. This is what I know. God's law is spiritual, but on my own, I am not. And when I forget that, or more seriously, when I ignore that reality, I'm in serious trouble. John Stott offers this needed warning. To speak quite plainly, some of us are not leading holy lives for the simple reason that we have too high an opinion of ourselves. No man ever cries aloud for deliverance who has not seen his own wretchedness. You say, I don't like that word, wretchedness. How can I have a good self-esteem if I use a word wretched to describe myself? Let me ask you this question. Do you want to be like Paul? Paul was a very joyful, content, grounded, fulfilled person, and he used this word to describe himself. That's next week's text. We'll see that in verse 24. Wretched man that I am. No, the problem isn't the word. The problem is that most of us have been far more psychologized then we have been scripturized. Okay? Think with me now. When it comes to how do we think about ourselves, it shows up when we say things like, I need to get out of this marriage because it's ruining my self-esteem. Or, I choose the gentle parenting approach. I want my child to have a good self-esteem, to feel good about himself or herself. According to God's word, what your child needs, what my grandchildren need, what we all need is not a good self-esteem. What we desperately need is a correct self-esteem. What we desperately need is to see ourselves as God sees us. And frankly, I may not feel too good about myself when I first see what God sees, but I will definitely feel, shall I say, wonderful. I don't know the adjective. I will feel incredibly good when I discover what he did for me to address the problem that I have that he sees. All of which I short circuit and miss if I fail to acknowledge what my problem really is. And that's what the word wretched is getting at. It's a good word. This is the bottom line, says Paul. God's law is spiritual, but on my own I'm not. And then we move to the battle in verses 15 to 20. This is what we experience. We're in a battle, Ephesians 6 would say, with the forces of darkness, the evil darkness in the world. This is not the battle he's talking. This is not a battle outside of us, something attacking. This is a battle within us, internal. And this internal battle is a two-front battle, according to the way he unfolds it here. First of all, we battle the flesh. This is the verses 15 to 18 explanation. And then in 19 and 20, we battle the second front. He refers to it as the indwelling sin that's battling us even on the inside, which is incredibly significant and helpful when we think about it. The flesh and indwelling sin. Now, let's talk about this first one in verses 15 to 18. You and I are battling the flesh. If you look ahead to verse 18, see where he's going in this section, and then we'll back up. He identifies the opponent in verse 18 when he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. What does he mean by flesh? I have been thinking about this question for 5 decades. And just when I think I've got it figured out, it's like, oh, maybe it's a little broader than that, or a little more. So this is a work in progress, and here's where I am. It is not an easy question to answer. What does he mean by flesh? We know he's not merely talking about body, although flesh uses the body. Cranfield explains, by flesh here, Paul means not some lower self as part of the man, but the whole fallen human nature as such. In Calvin's words, all the endowments of human nature and everything that is in man, except the sanctification of the Spirit. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, flesh is something that you were. It's what we were. We were in the flesh. I've shared with you before, think in terms of spheres. We were in Adam. When we're saved, we're transferred to a new sphere. We're in Christ. Can people in Christ act like people in Adam? They can to a degree, but God won't let his children act like that too long. He has ways of dealing with his children. You've got the in flesh, and then you've got the in spirit. They're spheres. They're realms in which we were there, and when we're there, we can't live a God-pleasing life. When we're in the spirit, we can live a life that pleases God, but we also battle that which we have come from. Now, if that weren't enough, this battle of the flesh involves some sub-parts or sub-influences, or I don't even know the word to use, but he identifies 4 of them right here in verses 15 to 18. The first one, and this is our fourfold problem as those who are battling the flesh. By the way, you say, does this have anything to do with me? Well, if you're not struggling in your life, it has nothing to do with you. But if you ever struggle in life, this has everything to do with what the struggle really is and what the solution for the struggle really will be. The first one is ignorance. He says our problem is ignorance, verse 15. Ignorance actually feeds the flesh, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. Listen, I do not understand. This is Paul. I do not understand my own actions. And then he adds, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Can you relate to that? I mean, I relate to that like every, that's the world in which I find myself living. I do not, why do I do the things that I do? There's a mystery in this. In every argument, in every decision to look at inappropriate things. But don't miss the present tense here. That which I am doing, literally. Paul's admission is almost staggering to me. What I'm doing, he says, I don't understand. This is a huge contributor to the battle, ignorance. We struggle because we simply don't understand. This is one of my greatest burdens as a pastor, if I can be transparent. Truth that you do not hear will not help you. Think about that. Truth that you don't hear won't help you. And so when a Lord's Day comes and your Sunday school teacher's prepared truth that could literally change your life this week, or the message proclaimed from this pulpit could literally move you to another level, it won't help you one bit if you don't hear it. It's why this challenge to get knowledge from God's Word is so vital for us if we really want to deal with the struggle within. The second is failed intentions. Our problem is failed intentions. Hold on to your thinking caps as we continue to move through this tightly reasoned, tedious, revealing testimony as it follows. Paul's confessing and says in verse 15, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He's being brutally honest. What I wanted to do last Tuesday, I didn't do it. What I didn't do, want to do, I did it anyway. Again, this is just where I live. Young people, did any of you lose your temper this past week? Maybe at school, maybe. Was it because you got up that morning and said, I think I'm at 10:47 this morning, I am going to blow my top at my brother? No, life is filled with failed intentions. Any married couples have conflict recently? I sure didn't intend on yelling at my spouse last night. It's just that one thing led to another, and out it came. Now, there are times when we plan on doing evil. Proverbs 11:19 addresses that, but often it's just a matter of failed intentions. Think of the woman who, standing by the casket of her mother, says to herself, I had every intention on visiting her before she died to make things right. Now it's too late. Think of the workaholic father who says, I always intended on carving out time every week to spend with my child. Most of us, I think, know what our problem is. I remember when he looked me in the eye, this man, several years ago across the dining room table and asked in all sincerity, I know, Pastor, I know I should be in church. Why can't I seem to get to church? What's my problem? The Phillips Modern English paraphrases verse 15, my own behavior baffles me. Why is it that we do the things we hate? Why do we buy new furniture on credit when we know we will not have the extra money in 90 days, any more than we do today, especially when we know what the debt is going to do to raise the anxiety level in our home? Why? Why do we eat that extra piece of pie when we know we'll be kicking ourselves tomorrow when we see the scale? Why? Paul tells us, what I would do, I do not. But what I hate, that I do. And every time I do this, what am I proving? Paul gives the answer in verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. Every time I sin, I'm consenting that the law is good. God's standard is good. God's way is good. God, you're right. You told me how to live. I'm proving the goodness of God's law. It's not the law's fault that I sinned. It's my own. The solution isn't to add a bunch more laws to God's law, as the legalist would do. It's not law that will solve this problem. Third problem, It's an indwelling opponent. This is the language he uses, verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells, notice, within me. Why do we sin? Paul says it's because we have an opponent, and this opponent is actually, it's in me, it's indwelling me, it's sin. Now, at first glance, verse 17 seems confusing. Is Paul just passing the buck here when he says, it's not me, it's sin? Is it like the shoplifter who's caught red-handed but whines, I didn't steal the watch, my hand did. Is that what he's doing here? I don't do wrong, sin does it. It's that crazy thing called sin. No. He's not talking about personal accountability here. In God's eyes, I'm responsible for my sin. Every sin I ever commit, so are you. Every sin will be judged. Every sin will either be judged by me or by someone who's taken that sin in my place on the cross, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. Even as a believer, I'm responsible for the things that I do, the works that I commit. See 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul knows this reality. He experiences that. He's talking about it. He knows what I need to know. My problem isn't just, listen to this, my problem isn't just the sins, plural, that I commit, but the sin, singular, dwelling in me. I have a bent, I have a proclivity, a tendency to sin, so do you. It's an indwelling opponent. If I'm not aware of it, I'm fair game for it as I go out into my day. And then, fourthly, he says our problem, I'm using the language, is a lack of ability. This is how he puts it, verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So I can know how to play golf, but that doesn't help me, you know, keep the ball, you know, out of the water. We understand that. It's more than knowledge that's needed to succeed at something. This is why there's a big difference between morality and Christianity. Morality is knowing the instructions. Christianity is knowing a person who enables you to keep the instructions. It's only when we know Jesus Christ that we have the ability to do what pleases our God. But even then, we still struggle. Why? Because we're so prone to take our eyes off of the person and try to live the Christian life in our own strength. And anything we do in the flesh fails. Always. Anything we do in the flesh is doomed to fail. Our problem is ignorance, it's failed intentions, it's an indwelling opponent, and it's at its root this lack of ability. Let these words sink in you. Paul's words, nothing good dwells in me. You have to let that sink in, because the psychologist won't tell you that. The self-help bestseller won't tell you that. The theology of the humanist that you hear about when you watch the movies that Hollywood puts out, when you read the typical book that you're going to find in the typical school, won't tell you that. Which tells you that we have this infinite ability for goodness, innate ability. God's word says my problem is a lack of goodness. You have to decide who are you going to listen to at this point. This is critical. Parents, we are not preparing our children for life in the real world, which is God's world, if we don't help them grasp this reality. Our children are not little angels. They are, as my friend used to say, vipers and diapers, all right? They're special. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. They should be cherished, absolutely, because they are created in the image of God. But they're also depraved, a condition they've inherited from us, and it is our parental assignment to help them see themselves accurately as God sees them and then show them the solution He's provided, which is not inside of them, but it's in a person. This is the first front of our battle. We battle the flesh. Here's the second front, indwelling sin. We can sum up the essence of the struggle within by using two statements. I want to do good, but can't. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want. If you have the King James, the good that I would, I do not. Paul just knows that he loses the battle with sin every time in his own effort, his own power. I want to do good but can't. And then secondly, I don't want to do evil but do. Verse 19, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And verse 20 reiterates that the foe is not external but internal. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This sin, this entity is dwelling within me. I found this helpful explanation by Hendrickson and Kistemacher in their commentary. Quote, the Christian is living in an era in which two ages, the old and new, overlap. There was a time when Paul was exclusively a sinner. There will be a time when he will be exclusively a saint. Right now, as he's dictating this letter, he is a sinner saint. A saint to be sure, but also still a sinner. Hence the tension, the inner conflict. It is a struggle which every believer experiences. This is good language. I recommend it to you. Think of yourself as a sinner saint. You need both of those realities. You need to think about those as you begin your day. I know that this has been really heady. I was thinking about that, and so I want to make it as practical as I can by doing a couple of things. The first, at this point, I want to share a rather lengthy confession from someone else that we highly respect around here. The name R.C. Sproul is well known in our circles. He's in heaven now, but was a wonderful teacher for decades. You could still listen to his teaching, read his books. In fact, I decided to listen to this brother's teaching on Romans 7. You can get on, you can hear his 4 or 5 sermons, and was very helped by it, but was also, frankly, quite shocked by what I heard. I was surprised to hear Sproul's brutal confession of his own struggle within. And I thought you might be encouraged to hear it. In the early days of my conversion, I longed for that second work of the Spirit. I had some friends who were from the holiness churches. Even though they did not think that they had reached a level of total perfection, they still believed in the second work of grace, a sanctification. Martin Luther said that if there ever was a monk who sought his way into heaven through monkery, it would have been him. I have to say to you, if there ever was a Christian who more earnestly sought after the second blessing than I did, I would like to find out who they are. I had good reason to seek it because I had brought so much baggage into my Christian life. I knew the power of the flesh, and I knew that it was a power that I had no ability in and of myself to overcome. Sproul says, on the day of my conversion, I went through a radical change in my behavior. My language changed instantly. And other areas of my life changed dramatically. For the first time in my life, I had a thirst, indeed a passionate hunger, to learn the truths of the Scripture. For the first time in my life, I enjoyed prayer. And I actually liked going to church and singing the hymns of praise to the Lord God. But I had sins that were besetting and ongoing. I will never forget, he writes, you can read it or hear it. This is his transcript. I will never forget sitting in the local college grill within the first few months of my conversion, and my math professor, who was a Christian, sitting across from me while I was smoking. He took a straw and held it like he was holding a cigarette, and then he put it up to his lips, pretending to inhale on the straw and exhale. He said, "Let me tell you about my experience of the Holy Ghost." That was his way of rebuking me for my failure to clean up my life as a new Christian with this business of smoking. It was because of smoking that I was on the lookout for instant sanctification. If ever a new Christian struggled with that, I think I set the world record. I tried everything. One evangelist gave me this clue. If you want to stop smoking, put a picture of Jesus in your cigarette package. Every time you want to smoke, take that pack of cigarettes out, look at the picture of Jesus and say, "I love you, Jesus," then you'll not be tempted to smoke. I tried to take that advice. By about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, nothing was more repugnant to me than to see the picture of Jesus, and I had to take it out. I cannot tell you how serious this struggle was for my soul. I would come to the text of Scripture that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and say to myself, "I can't say that. I can't do all the things through Christ who strengthens me." I had people lay hands on me. I had a holiness minister pray for the second work of grace and for my instant sanctification. It did not work. For the first time in my life, I heard someone pray in tongues over me to deliver me from this problem. Another minister gave me a nail and told me to put it in my pocket. He said, every time you're thinking about smoking, think of the death of Jesus. Pull out the nail and think about what Jesus did for you. That lasted a few hours until I threw away the nail. From the day I became a Christian, this is staggering to me. From the day I became a Christian, says Sproul, to the first time I went 24 hours without smoking, 25 years had passed. It took me 25 years to go one day without smoking. Then it took me another 10 years after that to go a month. And it was at least another 10 years after that to get rid of it altogether. All that time, I listened to the accusation of Satan. I struggled with my own spiritual state because I had an addiction to the flesh and I simply couldn't get rid of it. I know that I'm not alone with this sort of thing. In a sense, though it should not be, it becomes a normal dimension of the Christian life that we all are faced with besetting sins. We come before God and we seek to get rid of them, and sooner or later we have to hear the words, my grace is sufficient for thee. Sproul says, I can feel Paul's anguish in Romans 7. I do not mean to cheapen that colloquial statement about feeling one's pain, but I can feel the anguish of the apostle in this text, as elsewhere in his letters, when he talks about the war that goes on in the soul of the Christian between the spirit and the flesh, between the old man who does not want to die and the new man who is working for inward renewal and maturing in Christ. I cannot tell you why sometimes the Lord allows us to struggle for years and years before the liberation comes, but He does. Yet at every point, every moment, the grace is there to overcome no matter what it is. Friends, all Christians struggle, even the R.C. Sprouls of the world, even the Apostle Paul's. Because of this war that's on two fronts with the flesh and indwelling sin. So at the beginning, I told you the first part of the story, Anton Chekhov, the bet, and left you wondering about the outcome of the bet with the lawyer. He did spend 15 years in solitary. And then on the day he was to be released, 5 hours before, the following happened. The 2 million rubles will be his in 5 hours. Whitney tells what happened. The second half of the story focuses on the night before the noon deadline when the lawyer will win the bet. The banker is now at the end of his career. His risky speculations and impetuosity have gradually undermined his business. The once self-confident millionaire is now a second-rate banker, and to pay off the wager is going to destroy him. Angry at his foolishness and jealous of the soon-to-be wealthy man who's now only 40, the old banker determines to kill his opponent and frame the guard with the murder. Slipping into the man's room, he finds him asleep at the table and notices a letter the lawyer has written to him. He picks it up and he reads the following. Tomorrow at 12 o'clock, I shall be free. But before leaving this room, I find it necessary to say a few words to you. With a clear conscience and before God who sees me, I declare to you that I despise freedom and life and health and all that your books call the joys of this world. For 15 years I have studied attentively the life of this world. It is true that I neither saw the earth nor its peoples, but in your books I lived. I sang songs. I hunted the deer and the wild boar in the forest. In your books I climbed to the summit of Elbers and Mount Blanc. And I saw from those heights the sun rise in the morning and at night shed its purple glow over the sky. And on he goes. I experienced life. I heard the song of the sirens, the music of the shepherd's reed pies. He goes on. Your books gave me wisdom. I know that I'm wiser than you all, and I despise your books. I despise all earthly blessings and wisdom. All is worthless and false, hollow and deceiving like the mirage. You may be proud, wise, and beautiful, but death will wipe you away from the face of the earth. Sounds like the book of Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? And all the mice that live beneath your floor and your heirs and your history and your immortal geniuses will freeze or burn with the destruction of the earth. You have gone mad and are not following the right path. You take falsehood for truth and deformity for beauty. To prove to you how I despise all that you value, I renounce the 2 millions on which I had looked at one time as the opening of paradise for me, of which I now scorn. Deprive myself of the right to receive them. I will leave my prison 5 hours before the appointed time, and by so doing break the terms of our contract. The banker read those words, replaced the letter on the table, kissed the strange sleeping man, and with tears in his eyes left his house. And Chekhov writes, never before, not even after sustaining serious losses on change, had he despised himself as he did in that moment. His tears kept him awake the rest of the night. And at 7 the next morning, he was informed by the watchman that they had seen a man crawl through the window, go to the gate, and disappear. I don't recommend all the conclusions to which the lawyer came, but Chekhov's story is a masterpiece at forcing us to look through the window into our own hearts. All of us are struggling within. Some of us are being honest about it. Some of us are not. Some of us are feeling this struggle and responding by God's grace the way He intends, but some of us are just superficially going along and we've got our Christianity card in our pocket. You say, what is the proper response to this struggle? I want to answer that question with a song that's been helping me in my own struggle within. Remember, redeemed people sing the word. We've been learning about that this year and affirming that. This particular song that's been so helpful to me is one that Annie Hawks wrote in April of 1872. I have adapted it. I have put a fresh, different melody to it, and I've changed the refrain a little bit. But this, I've been doing this with you this year. I want you to let songs do what God intended songs to do with good, solid lyrics. They can help you in your battle with sin inside. I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee every hour. Stay Thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when Thou art nigh. I need Thee, every hour I need Thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee. I need Thee every hour, enjoy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need Thee every hour. Teach me Thy will and Thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need Thee, every hour I need Thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee. I need Thee, every hour I need Thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee. As we're seeking to be honest about the struggle within, there are three responses that are fitting by way of conclusion. Number one, the problem is in us. More money's not the answer. More education's not the answer. A better family's not the answer. A better job, a better external set of circumstances. The problem is in us. Are you willing to acknowledge that this morning? Secondly, the solution is not in us. It's just not. Believing in ourselves, as the world would say, is not the solution. Trying harder is not the solution. Number three, only Christ can deliver us. This is the point of Romans 7. Only Christ can give us victory. How? By putting our total trust in Him for salvation, for sanctification, for service, for everything. And even as we put our trust in Him, He determines what our life will look like. And so He may take certain things away and we never struggle. And He may allow us to struggle so that we might day by day keep coming to Him for our help. It's so daily. What does this look like? Well, we'll find out what this looks like as we finish our journey through Romans 7 next week, Lord willing. And then as we move into the marvelous section of Romans 8 and discover there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Father, thank you for this passage. It's mysterious, it's controversial, it causes us to scratch our heads, and yet we relate to it. It's where we live. It's so helpful to us, and we thank you for it. And this morning you've used your word in our lives. Help us, O blessed Holy Spirit, help us to respond properly for the glory of the one who's worthy of all glory, your great Son, Father. Amen. Joe, help me with the tune here. We're going to stand and sing this familiar lyrics, but this new tune. And the four verses, there are two verses and then the refrain that's different. And then two verses and then the refrain. Then we'll repeat the refrain twice at the end. So the only addition I would make, I think Annie got it wrong. This "I need thee every hour" just isn't but it doesn't say it. "I need thee every second" just doesn't have the same punch. So we'll just sing the every hour. But let's enjoy this song together. This will help us as we respond to the word. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power, yes they do, when thou art nigh. I need thee, every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour. In joy or pain, come quickly and abide, or life is vain. Teach me thy will and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee, every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Repeat that. I need thee, every hour I need thee. Bless bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I want to recommend that you do something. I appreciate the folks in the back. Our tech team records all of this. I do this myself. I recorded that song on my phone, and I just listen to it regularly. I need that every moment of my life, that reminder of how much I need him. So just go to WheelersburgBaptist.com. You can listen to the song and get it in your heart and go back over Romans 7, the messages, and be reminded again of what's going on when you're struggling and what the solution is in Christ. It'll be worth your effort to take those extra steps. So the Lord bless you. Go in peace. If you've got questions, we'll be glad to talk with you afterwards.